You may be seated. Thank you so much to Megan. There was plenty of names and places to pronounce there, and it takes guts to get up and try to pronounce Old Testament names. I want to welcome you here this morning. If you're here for the first time or don't know me, my name's Dan. I have the joy of serving as one of the pastors here. It is really good to be with you this morning. I was away last week, and we made sure to get another Dan S. in, and I heard it was a great Sunday, so we're thankful for him coming from the Way Church in Vancouver. But this morning, we're hopping into this story in the book of Numbers and back into our series in the book of Numbers. But I want you to picture something for a moment. It is the mid-2000s. I am in my sweet spot. I am young enough to still be taxied around by my parents or the friends of my parents, but old enough to be trusted to go off on adventures with my friends with little to no supervision. We're still a few years away from the iPhone being invented, so we didn't just sit around in a circle looking at Instagram. We actually went out. We didn't have much to do in Kamloops, where I grew up, but one of the best options that did exist was the Canada Games Aquatic Center. Now, it wasn't just the comforting smell of chlorine, it wasn't the rope swing, it wasn't the diving boards that drew us there. It may have been the cafe beside the pool that served the most overpriced chicken strips money could buy, but that's where we hung out. And then, of course, there was the diving board area where we would go. There were sets of two diving boards, the 1 meter built for preteens to do tricks and flips and all sorts of things that could end badly, but most of the time didn't. The 3 meter, which was a lot higher and much better for cannonballs, splash competitions, whatever it may be, and a few accidental belly flops. But beside these diving boards lay the stairs, which of course led to two options. The first, simple, safe, steady, the most mediocre water slide that you can imagine. Head to the top, hop in, the lifeguard lets you go, you think you will go fast, and you slowly work your way right back down to the bottom. The second option, the 5 meter diving platform. So high that the spring-loaded technology of the diving boards below couldn't be trusted, but instead a concrete slab stuck out like a mountain, a concrete cliff edge jutting into the sky, framed by the metal roof, the banners celebrating swimmers who had come before. It was expansive. It was huge. It was beyond anything that we could have imagined. That 5 meter platform was kind of like our Mount Everest. Our crew would sit in the hot tubs waiting for our chicken strips, looking up, thinking, one day we'll conquer the 5 meter. Every once in a while, you'd see an adult, someone who seemed much more brave than us, go, jump, survive. There was rumors of a guy who tried a cannonball off it, ended up in a pancake, and was never seen again. We looked at that 5 meter diving platform wondering when or if we would ever make it there. I remember the first time walking up the stairs thinking, maybe this is the moment. The nerves building. A brief pause at the platform, realizing that instead of the plastic the diving boards were made out of, there was carpet on the 5 meter platform. It made me curious about how could something be so safe if you need anti-slip material before you fall off. And each step, I got a little more nervous until I decided it was safer to simply keep going up the stairs and on to that mediocre water slide. Will this be the moment I depart and just jump from that platform? And every time, the answer was absolutely not. I remember another day at the pool. It was just like any other, but the gauntlet had been thrown. Someone in the hot tub said, "I dare you to jump off the 5 meter." And all of a sudden, the fear continued to be there. Instead of fighting against that fear, you started to walk up. In that moment, I began to go to that do or die moment. A dare had been thrown down, and so the climb up the stairs began. But this time, the water slide wasn't an option. My friends were watching me. There was a moment where I had to decide, would I be brave enough to do the thing that everyone was watching to see if I would do? Would I make the decision to jump off the 5 meter? Would I be memorialized in the banners above, the youngest to ever jump the 5 meter. But in that moment, to be honest, the fear was too much. I stood at the edge and took step by step. I got closer to the edge, and I remember the exact moment where my view stopped being carpet and started to be the fall. started to be the gap between me and the water. And I couldn't see my friends, but I wondered what they were thinking, and I felt the fear take over my body. I froze. And no matter how much I told my brain I wanted to keep going, I ended up shrinking back. I took the shame-filled walk up the stairs, and I took the water slide back down to the bottom, but instead of going back to my friends, the fear that I had felt and the shame for not being able to conquer it meant that I walked out, called my parents, and waited around the corner for a ride home, because in that moment, the fear was too much. In that moment, I had backed away from the thing I wanted to do, the thing I knew would be amazing, the hope that I had, because I was just too afraid. That is the day that I learned that I was afraid of heights, a fear that I still have to this day. As a famous line from former President Franklin D. Roosevelt goes, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." What I would put forward to you is I never saw him at the Canada Games Aquatic Center on the 5-meter high dive. Fear is a normal thing. It's something that if you're a human, you've experienced. Whether yours is spiders or the dark or trying to do your own taxes, we all have the feeling of fear. The freezing moment where our minds and bodies seem disconnected from our ability to make a decision. And fear comes from a place of desiring safety. How do we become afraid of things? A toddler touches a hot stove and realizes, I'm afraid of that kind of heat. We learn fear by learning pain that comes when something's not safe. We learn fear, and we learn that fear in order to keep our bodies or our minds or our souls or our lives as safe as we possibly can. Yet one of the most repeated commands all through the Bible given by God to his people is to not be afraid. But that seems odd when more often than not, fear is the thing that keeps us safe. There's a theme through the middle section of the book of Numbers. And if you've been around for the last few months, you know we've been exploring it. We get the beginning of the story about the Israelites and where God has taken them and how God is leading them to the promised land. But in this middle section, we get a series of what theologians would call tests. Tests of the people of God, the whole community. Tests of the Levites. Tests of Moses and the rest of the leadership. And in this first story of these tests, we get a test for all the people. In Numbers 13 and 14, which we'll explore today, we find that the Israelites have sent a collection of spies into the land. They've made it to the edge of the land that God has promised them. And they've sent spies in, a small group to scout out the place that God had promised to give them to see what was going on, to jump ahead of the passage Megan read before. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and onto the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or are they fortified? How's the soil? Is it fertile or is it poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit or the land, for it was the season of the first ripe grapes." See, much like a quick glance at the diving platform, this group's responsibility is to discern the task that lays before the people. And this is the group of people who has been set free from Egypt and brought into the wilderness and promised by God that he was leading them to a new land. Promised by God that this was the land that they were meant to settle down in. Yes, God has promised it. Yes, there's a direction and a destination. Yes, they know where they want to go. But the question is where they are going and how scary, how fearful, how challenging, how risky will it be to go there? Oftentimes the phrase gets used, the people of God wandered in the wilderness. And to make a clarification, the people of God were not lost. As we mentioned at the beginning of the series, the trip from Egypt to the promised land was actually quite a short one. And it's easy to get it mixed up and say, oh, they wandered, they just couldn't figure it out. They didn't have good mapping systems. No, it didn't take them long at all. They end up right at the border of that promised land. This is a short trip, and they're right on the edge of the place that God has promised. But the thing that stops them, the thing that holds back the people of God from going where he's calling them to go is not a lack of awareness. It's not a lack of knowledge. It's not a lack of clarity, it's a lack of trust. It's a lack of courage. It's a lack of faith in God and his promises. See, for most of us, the great challenge of our faith is not whether we know what God wants us to do. It's not whether in our soul of souls and in our hearts we're pretty clear on the direction God is leading. We know how to obey. We know what God asks of us. We know what Jesus is inviting us into. The great challenge of our faith isn't whether or not we know. The great challenge is whether or not we'll have the courage to step into it, which is exactly the struggle the people fall into hearing the report. Verse 26, they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them in the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. The land is good. Here is the fruit. But the people who live there are powerful. The cities are fortified, and they're very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan. We can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. And they said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw are of great size. We saw Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. And we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes. And we looked the same to them. The Israelites raise some pretty legitimate fears. See, on the edge of the land that God has promised, they know the promises of God, but they look at the reality in front of them, and it doesn't look good. Remember, this is a group of thousands, but it's a group of thousands of freed slaves who have just escaped Egypt. And in their scouting of the land, they realize there's not one or two enemies, but multiple people groups with fortified cities, which meant likely armies that they would have to face in battle. They see that the land is good. They see what God has promised them, but they look at the situation in front of them. They go, this does not look like it ends well for us. Fortified cities aren't easy to attack for a group that lives in tents. Multiple people groups aren't just going to give up their land. They're bigger than us. We don't even match up one-on-one in this fight. If we had the numbers, we are outnumbered. We are overpowered. We are out of our element. On paper, there is no chance. And it is a hopeless fight. And the spies, honestly, are giving a fairly accurate report. There are technical reasons, and they aren't speaking out of turn, but they spread around the camp this report. And it's not just that they spread the information, it's that they spread the fear. Here's the great problem for them and for us. Fear can masquerade as wisdom. Fear can masquerade as wisdom. I can't be generous with money. Do you know what the economy's like? Do you know how much my mortgage is? Do you know what's going on in my life? The kids are going to go to college soon. I can't risk being generous. I'm not going to tell anyone in my small group what I'm going through. I'm not going to share with someone what I'm struggling with. Do you know what happened last time? Have you seen what happened when that other person shared what they were struggling with? I've seen the way people get judged. No way I would ever risk it. I have this sense that God's asking me to do something, to start to serve or to start to participate or to be a part of something, but it would cost me my time. I don't know if I want to give that up. I recently had a conversation with someone who was saying we need to get rid of the hub that's outside of our church. Because if we got rid of the hub, then the unhoused population would also be gone. I want to say this, moving something far away does not eliminate the people group who need that support. That what we do to serve the unhoused community is because they are people who are made in the image of God, loved by Jesus and cared for. People exist whether we fear them or not. And I'm not talking about not being wise. What I'm not talking about is that not letting fear masquerade as wisdom. A couple of years ago, I was wrestling through my calling. And I met with someone who I didn't know super well. And they had prayed for me and they had this sense that they wanted to share with me about a number of fears. And they shared these fears with me, and they had asked me about my calling and the sense of direction in my life, and I had said, no, I don't want to do that. I'm not interested in that. I'm not interested in that. No, thank you. I'm not interested in taking this step in my calling. I'm not interested in taking this step in my leadership. And at one point, they stopped me and they challenged me. They said, you are just running away from your fears and calling it wisdom, and you've baptized your disobedience to God in the name of humility. It's incredibly easy for us to start to look at our lives and take the things that we are afraid of and paint over them and call it wisdom or cautiousness or humility. Because fear is about safety. It doesn't take much for us to rework those fears into ideas about playing it safe, and that's what the Israelites are doing. They're succumbing to fear in the name of logic. And what I've found, both in my own life and getting to serve over the last decade as a pastor, is that far more often than not, the great thing that is holding people back from God's call in their life is not that it's impossible to see, it is not that it's unclear, is not that there's some sense of where God is leading. The thing that's holding people back from their calling is not a lack of opportunity, but a lack of courage. It's not so much that God hasn't opened doors or given invitations, but in the name of safety and wisdom and risk assessment, we're just not interested. We accept a lesser version of what God has promised. C.S. Lewis's famous line, many of you will know it, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. But like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. What I want to put forward is that some of us, we actually have caught a glimpse of the holiday at sea. We actually have sensed at some point something God is doing, something God is leading to, something beautiful God wants to do with our lives, the abundant life that Jesus offers, but it feels too far away. It feels too risky to go for it. It feels like it's not worth what could go wrong, and it's out of the bounds of our own capacity. And ultimately, this is because our fear tells us that the challenges we face are just too big, that there's fortified cities that we'll never get past, that there's enemies that we'll never overcome, that any sense of what God is calling to might sound nice on paper, but when we look at the reality of life, we might as well just accept that it's not going to be great because there's no point in striving for some kind of impossible ideal. But as Paul warns the church in Galatia, a group of people who had seen and experienced Jesus, who were new to faith, who had experienced the power of God to heal and redeem and restore and save, but who had started to create a list of rules for themselves and debate about what's allowed and what's not allowed and who's in and who's out. In Galatians 3, verse 3, Paul writes to them, "Are you so foolish that after beginning by the means of the Spirit, as in after beginning by the means of what God has done, you are now trying to finish by means of the flesh?" As in, are you so foolish that you think what God has started, you're now responsible to take on? That what God has empowered and God has enabled, that you just have to handle yourself? That really God saving us is that we pray a prayer, we have a nice moment, we have an emotional experience, and then God says, good luck. No, in fact, remember how the Israelites were set free from slavery. They didn't get out of it themselves. They didn't plan and strategize. They didn't start a revolution and rebel and rise up against the Egyptians. They didn't become the authors of their own salvation and walk out of Egypt with their heads held high because they had won, they had conquered, they had taken back their freedom. No, God set them free. God brought about the plagues on Egypt. God brought about the burning bush to call Moses and their leaders. God brought about the miracle of spreading apart the Red Sea so they could walk in freedom. At no point in the people of God's story has the end result been dependent on the power of the people themselves. It's always been dependent on God. Not our skill, not our power, not our ability, yet in fear we begin to ache for the comfort of what's known, even if it means a mediocre water slide, even if it means slavery. Numbers 14, verse 1. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices, and they wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to just go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, let's choose a new leader. Let's just go back to Egypt. In essence, the people cry out that they would rather be in slavery than face the risks that come with freedom. It's not just that fear puts them at a standstill. It's not just that when we let fear take over, it keeps us where we are. It's that it moves us backwards. It moves us back to a place that we were in slavery. At its core, fear is forgetfulness. It's forgetfulness of who God is, of what God has done, of what God has promised, and whether or not he'll keep his word. Fear is allowing the obstacles in front of us to become bigger in our minds than God himself. It's losing our trust for him to carry us through what he's promised, to begin to think that whatever we fear is more powerful, is more effective, is more influential in our lives than God himself. That's why Jesus speaks so candidly about this kind of fear and worry in one of his best-known teachings on anxiety. Matthew 6, Jesus says this to a group who dealt with their own fear. Therefore, I tell you, Jesus says, do not worry or do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, or about what you'll wear. Is not life more than food? Is not the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than them? Can any one of you by worrying, can any one of you by being afraid add a single hour to your life? Why are you worried about clothes? See the flowers of the field and how they grow. They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and then thrown into the fire, won't he much more clothe you, you of little faith? So don't worry saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear? For the pagans run after these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Outside of our house, we live in a basement suite, and along the edge of our driveway, there's a fence. It's pretty run down. It's shared between our landlords and our neighbors, and we haven't ever thought much about it. It's just where cars get parked along the side street in our house. The first year we lived here, we noticed there was some thorns sticking out of that fence. And the first spring we lived here, during COVID times, there was this little rose that popped out. We realized what was growing out of that fence was a rose bush. Now it was kind of awkward, it was sticking out weird, it didn't look all that pretty, but we caught a whiff of the smell of that rose on our way to the car one day and realized, oh, here's this rose bush that's sticking out. We didn't think much more of it. It's by a fence, nobody's watering it, nobody's taking care of it. On the other side, it's buried in a bunch of cedars and a bunch of stuff in the other backyard. There's no care being given to this rose bush. It doesn't get tended to. No one's taking care of it. But over the 6 years we've lived here, it's gotten bigger. And year over year, it produces more roses and fills our whole neighborhood with a better smell and looks more and more beautiful. We walked by the other day and it's full. It's bursting, though no one's ever taken the time to care for it. Jesus uses a picture of plants, uses a picture of birds to say, why are you anxious? In other words, why are you afraid? Jesus is asking this not because those things don't matter. Jesus doesn't say, who cares about clothes? Who cares if you eat or drink? What he's saying is, look at how God cares for things. Look at how God cares for birds. Look at how God cares for plants. He's not saying those things don't matter, but because you have a heavenly Father who knows your needs, he loves you more deeply than he loves a rose bush sticking out of a fence. Jesus doesn't avoid the reality of our fear or even of our needs, but he asks us why we think those things, why we think those fears are greater than God himself. One of the most beautiful realities of the Christian faith is that it doesn't ask us to ignore or stifle reality. At no point do we have to pretend like there are not things to fear? Like there are not hard things in our lives? Like there are not painful things in our lives? We accept it. We need clothes to wear. We need to eat. We need to drink. But the hope of the Christian faith isn't that we can handle those things on our own, but that we have a God who can provide for us our needs because he loves us. Why are you so scared of not getting the house you want at the mortgage rate you need? Why are you so afraid of people not liking you if they really knew you? Why are you questioning if God can pull you through this season? If God loves you, if Jesus died for you, if the one who created the heavens and the earth knows you, knows your name, knows the hairs on your head, then these questions become smaller and smaller in our mind. But when fear expands, we have a sense that we've been kept safe. Here's what I would say to you today. Your fear might be keeping you safe. Your fear might be keeping you safe from things that are hard or challenging or scary in your life, but it's also keeping you trapped. If you read on in this story and in the next couple chapters, which we don't have time for today, the Israelites rebel again. Their fear leads them to desire to go back. And in light of this information, and in conjunction with Moses and Aaron and a conversation with God, a whole generation finds out they will not get to enter the promised land. That even though what God had called them to was right in front of them, the fear of what it might cost, the fear of God letting them down, the fear of how hard it could be, costs them the opportunity, leading to 40 years of wandering, not lostness, wandering in the wilderness, and the loss of an entire generation. What I want to put forward to you today is that for almost all of us, God's call on our lives is on the other side of what we're most afraid of. The thing that God is calling you to is on the other side of what you're afraid of. And I'm not talking about spiders or the dark or a 5-meter high dive. What I'm talking about is our fears that are deeper. It's only on the other side of those fears that we can become people of love. John famously wrote in one of his letters that perfect love casts out fear, almost to say that to become a person of love, to love God, to love others, to love the world around us is incompatible with fear. But our fears feel deep. We fear losing control, and so we hold our money or our families or our jobs or our time with closed fists, terrified of what we might lose. We fear being rejected, so we live in a kind of false community where we have friends and we can talk about sports and we can talk about the weather, but no one truly knows us. We fear not having enough, so we hoard everything to ourselves and chase after the things of this world that rust away. We fear failure, so we just don't try at all. Your fear might be keeping you safe, but what I want to put to you today is that your fear is keeping you trapped. Henry Nouwen wrote this, "Fear is the great enemy of intimacy. Fear makes us run away from each other or cling to each other. But it does not create the space where true love can grow. To love another person requires courage to be vulnerable, to be seen, and to be known. The courage can only be found when we know ourselves as deeply loved by God. When we live from that place, fear does not get the final word." In this story that's mostly marked by heartbreak and fear, and what it costs the people of God, we get a glimpse of the opposite in two young leaders, Joshua and Caleb. They have been part of the group of spies that have been sent into the land who came back alongside the others. It's Caleb, who in the midst of the first report is the one to raise his voice to counter the fear. Verse 30 of Numbers 13, Caleb silenced the people before Moses and he said, "We should go up. We should take possession of the land, for we certainly can do it." In the midst of everyone saying, "This is too hard, this is impossible, look at the odds, look at the obstacles," Caleb says, "I think we can do this." And then it's in the midst of the rebellion, in the midst of people wanting to turn away, wanting to go back to Egypt, wanting to abandon Moses and Aaron as their leaders and just keep it safe, together they cry out. Numbers 14, starting in verse 6. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh were among those who had explored the land. They tore their clothes and said to the assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. And if the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into this land, a land that's flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them." They counter what's been said about the land devours the people. Joshua and Caleb say, if God has promised us, if God has with us, the tables have been turned. Their protection is gone, they say. But the Lord is with us, so we need not be afraid of them, even though it's only two among thousands, Joshua and Caleb stand together with the courage to step into God's promises, to step into God's calling, to step into what God is inviting people to, even when everyone around them says it's crazy. Even when everyone around them says there's no chance that's the right idea. Even though others dismiss their call to action, they call out for a trust in God that goes beyond fear. God is on our side, they say. And if God loves us and he set us free from slavery and he spread apart a sea to get us away from those who entrapped us, he's walked us to where we are. He has not failed us yet. So why are we so afraid? And Joshua and Caleb, if you read on the book of Numbers, become the only two adults who receive the promise that they will get to go into the promised land. That as a result of their courage, as a result of them stepping into that calling and rejecting fear, fear which mistrusts God and rebels against him and walks away from God, they become those who get to go on as leaders, who get to see the people of God go into the promised land. Faith is not the absence of things that are fearful. Faith is not the absence of things that are fearful, but for Joshua and Caleb, faith was the trust that God was greater than the deepest fears. They never said there wasn't fortified cities. They didn't belittle how challenging it would be. They didn't make it seem small. Rather, they said, God is on our side so we can be courageous. So we can enter into what God is calling us into. As we close, I want to offer three observations about what it looks like for us to walk in courage like Joshua and Caleb. Number one, we walk in community. What I love is Joshua and Caleb address everyone together. It says Joshua and Caleb said, so we don't even know who was talking. And I wonder just how much confidence they had to do it because they didn't stand alone. For some of us, the boldness we need to face our fear will not come until we share it with someone else. To walk alongside others in community, to walk through that fear, to have someone to remind us that God is with us, to have someone to say, God loves you and all shall be well. That when we walk in community, we can be more courageous. My question for you is, do you have those kind of friendships? Now, we don't just mean are you in a small group, which is great. I hope you are. But I'm asking if you have the kind of friendships to help you walk through fear. And on the other side, can you be that kind of friend? Can you be the friend to hear those things? Will you have the courage to share with someone what you're vulnerably walking through, what you're afraid of? Will you be safe for the friend who entrusts their fears to you? Eugene Peterson said this of community, considering the Israelite community as they walk out faith and courage in following Jesus. He said, we need others to become ourselves. We'll never step courageously into who God has called us to be if we don't do so in the presence of community. I need others to point to what God is doing in my life to encourage me further. Secondly, don't go back. Again and again and again throughout their time in the wilderness, this is the great temptation for God's people, to go back, to turn around and accept the supposed reality that this is the end of the road. Pack up, head back to Egypt, let the fear win. And it's no different for us, especially when things get hard. When the journey isn't going as planned or the way God is leading us seems to be towards danger and away from safety, it's easy to want to go back. Whatever your Egypt might be, your Egypt is probably not a physical place. Your Egypt, the thing you'd been in slavery to, might be a bottle, might be a fast food bag, it might be a toxic relationship, it might be an addiction, it might be your workaholism, your greed, something else you're thinking of right now, but I haven't named. But what I want to tell you today is this: your slavery, the thing that God has set you free from, whatever the perks that might make you feel safe, is still slavery. And God's invited you to walk in freedom. Jesus came to set us free, that we might experience life and life in abundance. He's calling us into something greater. The theologian William Greenough Thayer said this: a ship is safe in harbor. But that's not what ships were made for. There's something that God's calling you to. There's something that God is calling us to. And it's not safe, but it's good. It's not easy, but it's worth it. And Joshua and Caleb's call is for the people to move forward into God's calling, into the lives, instead of turning back. And I want to invite you to that today. And finally, and most importantly, we need to remember God. The Welsh theologian Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: faith, by definition, is a refusal to panic. Slow down. Think about who God is and what he has done for you and the ways that he has worked in your life. Consider how many times he saved you. How many times you thought it was over and you were done and you came out the other side. How many times he's carried you through something that you thought was impossible, like Jesus, who invites us to consider the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. Oftentimes, the best thing we can do for our fear is to slow down and to look at the beauty around us, to look at the sustaining grace and kindness of Jesus to a rose bush on the side of the road, and then realize that he cares for us much more deeply. Joshua and Caleb's confidence had nothing to do with their own power. Caleb and Joshua didn't say, we've got a great strategy, so let's do it. Caleb and Joshua didn't say, we're really strong leaders, so let's just go for it anyway. Caleb and Joshua didn't say, we can just rally the numbers and do it in a sneaky, we've got this, we can handle this. They said, we can go up and take the land. Why? Because God is with us. There is no claim of personal might, but rather a claim that God is for them. And we don't just have our own story, but the greatest story to fall on. We, as followers of Jesus, don't simply fall on a story about how God has set us as a people group free, but how God has set all of us free through the sacrifice that he made. That Jesus, when he went to the cross, gave his life for us. That when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose victorious over sin and over Satan and over death. And that by his Spirit that lives in us, if we've claimed the name of Jesus, that we can take hold of this, the gospel, the good news, the reality that God sent his own Son in the flesh to live, to redeem us, to rise victorious over death, and to give us a place alongside him in the family of God. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans 8:31-34. What then should we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how is he not also, along with him, going to graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one that condemns? No one. Christ Jesus died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. We take great hope, and we can make the same claim Joshua and Caleb did. God is with us because of Christ, because of his Spirit living in us. And because of that, we can take great hope to face our fears and walk in courage. As we close today, if you're able, I want to invite you to stand. And as you stand, the band is going to lead us in worship, and I'm going to invite the prayer team forward. There'll be some people down front. We also have a prayer person up in the balcony. But as we close today, I want to invite you to pray, to take a deep breath, and to do the simple and yet such deep work of remembering God. To face your fears, to acknowledge them before God. Maybe it's a situation. Maybe it's something deeper. Maybe it's a fear that keeps coming up again and again and again. But as you do, I want to invite you to see God loving and caring for you. To consider the reality that God is with you. That Jesus' promise is that he would never leave or forsake you. And because of that, we can claim alongside Paul that no one can bring a charge against those whom God has chosen, that God has justified us, that there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. So I want to invite you before we pray to take a moment and just receive what God has for you now. Let's take that moment. Lord Jesus, we confess that we're afraid. That there are things in our lives that some of us are holding, even right here now today, that just feel too big. Fortified cities, strongholds that feel like they'll never come down. A sense of enemies that we never have a chance to overcome. A sense that it would be easier to just go back to whatever it was we were in slavery to. But Lord Jesus, today we take hold of the reality that you rose victorious and that you are with us. So we don't need to be afraid. Not because of our strength, not because of our wisdom, not because of our goodness, but because you are with us. So we ask God that you would help us to face our fears, that you would give us new hearts of faith. Show us how to walk in courage. Give us the same spirit, the same confidence, the same belief that Joshua and Caleb had, that we might walk according to your calling, your promises, your goodness. We pray now that as we worship you, God, you would meet us in our fears, the God who comforts the brokenhearted, the God who comes near to the hurting, and the God who heals and redeems and restores. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. The team is going to lead us in worship, and the prayer team is going to be down front. If you're facing a fear and you don't want to do that alone, can I encourage you to come and receive prayer? To come and share, maybe this is what I'm afraid of and this is what I need prayer for. If you have anything else to pray about, feel free to come and receive from the team. But as we worship, we're going to worship with the reality of this, that God is with us, so we don't need to be afraid. Let's sing out that together.